Father, we turn to you, the one who is the author of mercy and grace, and we call upon you for your mercy, that you would forgive us our sins, that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You say in your word that you are faithful to do that. And in doing so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to become mature as we ingest the word, that it would have an effect on us. And through all of this, we pray for your glory to be revealed, not only through us, but in the lives of those we know, in the lives of those who are family and friends. May we be an influence for your kingdom and for their good. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when I was over in Vietnam and Cambodia, I think I told you last week that I started with a couple of verses when I taught. And those verses, if you keep your finger in the book of Genesis, chapter 35, and turn over to the book of Philippians, I'd like you to see a couple of verses that are there. Is the temperature in here okay? Is it good? Nice and toasty? Okay. In Philippians chapter 3, we're going to be in chapter 3 and chapter 4. There's just two verses I want to look at. And what Paul was talking about in these verses is to follow his example. And in the Old Testament, we are given the stories of what to avoid and what to follow in the Old Testament. And Paul reiterates that in the New Testament. And that's why we get together and we hear the word and we have home Bible study and we have discussions. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 17, if you'd turn there, it says, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you." In other words, Paul and Timothy were being an example in the way that they lived and what they did as far as their ministry with Jesus Christ, so the other people would follow suit. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, turn over to the next chapter, he reiterates this, and he says, "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." And so when we turn back over to Genesis, in Genesis, we have the life of Jacob that we're looking at. We're going to finish it up and review in chapter 35. But 36, it gets into the genealogy of Esau. Now, we're not going to read through the genealogy of Esau. If you'd like to do it to exercise your tongue, it would be okay. You can go through that list. And there's a few things to be learned in chapter 36. But when you get into chapter 37, the rest of the book is taken up with this guy by the name of I heard a couple of people say it, Joseph. And Joseph is a lot like Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, you can't name a single sin that he has. And he was the savior of the known world at that time, at least the world that we have encapsulated here in the Bible. So that's going to be interesting to get into that. But we want to pick it up actually in chapter 34, just review for a minute. Chapter 34, verse 25. We want to read that in the book of Genesis. It says, 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. Now, if you remember the story, Jacob had a daughter, Dinah, and Dinah went out to meet people in the area, and she ended up getting raped by this guy named Shechem, for whom a city was named. And it was a wicked thing, and Jacob's sons, specifically Simeon and Levi, ended up lying to the people, the men of that city, telling them if they got circumcised that they would intermarry. And you can remember what they did. They actually took the sword to them after they had been circumcised because they would have been unable to fight, and they killed every male in the city. They just wiped them out. And it was a wicked thing that they did. And in chapter 34, God is not mentioned once. But in chapter 35, I think the number is 22 times God is mentioned. In 34, you can tell it's something not to follow as an example. And that's why it's given to us. And that's why I told you about Philippians chapter 3 and chapter 4. Those types of stories, and remember I talked to you when I was here about that, about revenge, that it's not our job to take revenge for those people who misuse us and abuse us, things that are bad. I'm going to defer to an illustration on this. When I went to Vietnam and Cambodia, I told you about the traffic and I showed you pictures of the traffic, and I only saw one accident. But I decided to look up some video on accidents in that area of the world. Not only there, but they showed some in Russia and some of the countries where they don't have the laws like we have. And these accidents were just horrendous. And there were several instances where people would pass somebody else and hit the brakes in order to stop the person behind them. And they would give a salute out the window. You know how they do that? A salute. Only they're missing a few digits. And then they would swerve back and forth, and then a person would try to get around, and they'd try to block them. Several times I saw this in these videos, and accidents are happening all over the place. They would cut in front, and then in order to avoid hitting them, the car would go off of the street and maybe into a ditch or into a river, or it'd go on the other side of the median and face oncoming traffic, and you would see semis, and just because people were vengeful. They got out there, I'm going to do this and I hate you. There was one video where two cars stopped in the road going the opposite way and they were talking with each other. And they stopped all the traffic. And everybody is honking on both sides. And one guy finally got out of his car. He walks over to one guy who's holding out a clipboard. And he flips it up like that. And his arms are just going everywhere at the same time. And he's yelling. And he's telling the guy, you can tell it's not English, but he's telling the guy, get the car moving, probably not with nice, wholesome words. And the guy in the other car that was blocking the traffic wasn't moving forward. So this guy gets back in his car, and guess what he does? Pushes the other car. He gets right up against it and just starts shoving it. And it's a smaller car and he has a bigger vehicle. And that was happening over and over and over. Have you guys ever experienced road rage? No? Yeah, you have. And that's a form of revenge where you get out there and you just get mad at these people. After all, it's your road. You paid for it. You put taxes into it. And it's not their road as much as it's your road. And so this idea of being vengeful or revengeful, the Bible is clear about this. The Lord says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. Romans 12, 19 says the same thing. Do not take revenge. So we have Jacob. And Jacob in chapter 35, we know that God is talking to him. He says, I want you to go and settle in Bethel, build an altar, get rid of your foreign gods, and purify yourself. So Jacob says, okay, to his people, get rid of the foreign idols, purify yourself, go up to Bethel, and I'll build an altar, and we'll all worship. And this, if you remember when I taught about it last time, has to do with revival. And what is the prescription for revival? What are you supposed to do as far as your responsibility is concerned? You can't set up a tent, as I told you before, and just say there's going to be a revival at 7 o'clock. Let's go ahead and all get together and we'll experience this revival. Revival is something that has to be brought about by God, and it usually is preceded by a time of darkness. Now, even in my life, I've been a Christian since 1979. And since then, like all of you, you've had these times of highs and lows. And it goes up and it goes down. And it seems like, just by experience, since we are not perfect, a lot of time is spent in the low. And then you go, okay, you know, Lord, thank you for working. And you start to head back up. Now, there, I think, are two kinds of people. There's the person who says, Lord, I want to be revived. I want you to use me. I want to be employed in your service in some fashion, in some way. And the Lord says, okay, I will honor that. Seek after me with all your heart. I'll let myself be found by you. And he puts you on the up road. Then there's the person that says, I really should, but I'm not gonna. I'm just gonna stay on that low plane. I'm just going to keep moving from city to city like Jacob, and I'm not going to go where he wants me to be. I'm just going to stay right there. And then what ensues is apathy, neglect, problems in your life, loneliness, depression. And it's because you're not following the Lord. You know, if you're following the Lord, even if it's really bad, you have this joy that's on the inside. It can be horrendous. But you know that you have the peace, this is going to end one day, and you can endure. So you can either endure and be miserable, or you can endure and have joy. And the Lord says, this is the prescription. If you follow this, it's not meant to harm you. It's not meant to curtail your fun. It's meant to give you joy in the midst of the problems. And that's what Jacob was lacking. You remember, Jacob was probably fearing for his life when he saw his brother Esau. And you remember that whole story, what was going on there. And so he needed a revival, and it was God that instituted it. And he told him, look, I want you to go and settle in this place. I want you to build an altar. I want you to get rid of your foreign gods and purify yourself. And remember, we went over that. What does that mean for us? How do we transfer that to ourselves? Well, first, you need to be in the place where God wants you to be. For instance, I was talking to Drew when we were across the Pacific Ocean. And just about different things, and the word retirement came up, and he had a question about retirement. And I said, well, this is for the future, something that I was doing. And he said, oh, retirement. I said, well, let me get this straight. I'm not retiring. Nowhere for me do I see that the Lord wants me to retire. I will be out there doing what I can do until I can speak my last breath. It's not a biblical concept for me. And so I told him that, and he goes, oh, well, good, brother. That's good to hear. And you're kind of like, well, we can go and experience malaria together. By the way, I don't have malaria. But, yeah, amen to that. But anyhow, it's this idea that you would not be where God wants you to be and doing something that God doesn't want you to do and planning for something that isn't biblical. You know, the Lord tells us always be employed in doing something for Him and go where He wants you to go. And when it comes to Lakeside here, I am here. It's almost like I'm a private. Is a buck private below a private? Anybody know? Okay, I'm just going to say a buck private because I think it's lower than a private, I'm guessing. But I'm in the Lord's army, and He told me, and I know this, He told me, go to Lakeside. Okay, moving to Lakeside, I'm in Lakeside, start a church in Lakeside. I got that message clear. Okay, I'm in Lakeside. Now what? Don't worry about it, I got it handled. But what if you want this? Don't worry about it, I got it handled. Well, what about that? Well, don't worry about it, I got it handled. I've got these orders. I can't go anywhere. Jacob was supposed to go somewhere. I look at my own life. I'm supposed to go somewhere. I go there and I plant. And I can't go anywhere until He tells me, okay, you're done. Go over here or do this over there. And I think we make mistakes a lot of times where we just go according to our flesh or whim and we say, I'm going to go here or do this or buy and sell over here. And we don't even ask God what He wants us to do. In this particular case, God came to Jacob and said, this is where I want you to go. Return to Bethel. That's where you're going to go. And so He does that. That's the first thing. You are supposed to be where God wants you. And be satisfied with that. Don't be looking for the next thing around the corner. And if God wants to make a change, He has a way of telling you. Then He says, I want you to build an altar. What is that? That's worship. You know, I realized after getting back over here, there are so many distractions over here. And people, when they're on the plane, they try to distract themselves because you're sitting for 12 hours and you got to get up every once in a while and you got to read and you got to work on your computer, your laptop, or your phone, or you watch a movie. You're distracting yourself all the time. And in our society, it's even worse. You know, I went to the mall the other day and there were so many things distracting me when Patty and I, we went out and we walked through there and I'm just looking everywhere. It's like, there is so much stimuli out there, so many things to distract us, and God wants us to just sit and worship and focus on Him. And it's tough. You know, like the average commercial, I want you to do this today if you watch any television. Count the seconds that the camera does not move and change to another scene. You're lucky if you get 2 or 3 seconds, even in any show. You will watch a show, if it's not a documentary, you'll watch a show and it will change the angle of the camera about every 2 or 3 seconds to keep you hooked on what is there because the scenery, the color, everything is changing. And God wants us to just be patient and worship. Then get rid of foreign gods. There is what's known as a Targum of Jonathan. And in that, we know that the earrings that Jacob asked his family to turn in, they were probably small idols that they would have around their ears. And they would wear them, or they'd pierce their ears with them. And that's what Jacob was asking for. He says, get rid of your idols, get rid of your foreign gods. And we're supposed to do that as well. And remember, it doesn't have to be a little idol. In Vietnam and Cambodia, everywhere there were idols. You'd go to the main square of Phnom Penh, and it was a big roundabout. It was probably the size of a football field, and you would just, you know, get in that washing machine thing. And in the center of that, there was this edifice. And this edifice had probably, I'm thinking maybe 20 five-headed snakes that came up, and they're perched like this on this edifice, and it's looking down at the traffic. And what that five-headed snake is the snake in Buddhism that protected Buddha when he would pray and meditate. And so they have that all over this edifice in the middle of the city. And these are idols, is what they are. And they're set up all over the place. And you'd see these, you know how they do their hand things like this, and they put them out like that. And they'd have these relief carvings of these things all over the place, and incense was set before them, and there was a bunch of idol worship. We don't have that here. And maybe did you hear that some people, they want to take down the cross in Mount Soledad? And maybe there's one last reprieve on that, but that's not an idol. I've never seen anybody go up to the cross and start bowing down to the cross. It's a war memorial. It's something that's completely different. So God calls us to get rid of these foreign gods and also to purify yourselves. Jacob says, change your clothes and purify yourselves. That means on the inside, make sure you're washing yourself with the word. On the outside, make sure what you're doing appears like you're a clean individual. And I don't mean in a way that your clothes are washed and tied. I mean in a way that what you do is reflective of what God has done on the inside. Now let's pick it up in Genesis chapter 1, or verse 1, chapter 35. Then God said to Jacob, go to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. Then come. Excuse me. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourself and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. So I've already told you about what was taking place here, about getting rid of the idols, purify yourself, change your clothes, build an altar. And also remember what God has done for you in the past, how God has brought you to a particular place of worship and done things through you. And also know that your obedience will affect those who are around you, and specifically your family. And verse 5, then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with them came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. Now, you read this, and you want to apply it. You want to say, okay, what about this will help me? There are circumstances that God sets up for you specifically to benefit you. I had a chance this week. I was witnessing to a young man, and he's a believer, and kind of giving him direction. He doesn't know what he wants to do. And he's in his 20s, and I tried to help him determine where God wanted him. And I used examples. And you have similar examples, I'm sure. For instance, when it comes to worship, there's an example that I can give you that I know God was behind. I was in third grade, and I can see it just as vividly as when I was in third grade. I can see it now. Driving down 3rd Avenue and F Street in Chula Vista, looking across at a particular corner, and on that corner was a piano store. And at the piano store, I could see the pianos with the white and black keys right there, and there was a couple of baby grands in there. And I was riding in the middle of this Dodge pickup. It was the flat front, where the bed was in the back, and it was just a flat, like, van in the front. You guys probably remember that. And I was sitting on the center console, which was a big black metal thing that covered the engine. And that's where I was sitting. There was no seat belts, and, you know, I could have gone right through the windshield, but I looked over, and I saw the piano, and out of the blue, I tell my father, I want to play piano. And he just, I remember he just looked over at me and goes, you do? I said, yeah. I had no desire to play the piano before that. I just saw the pianos. I had this desire. I go, okay, I would like to play the piano. Forgot about it, totally. Come home the next week from school, walking home, mile and a half in the snow, both ways. And when I got home and I got in the house, I looked and there was a piano sitting in the house. And I thought to myself, what's this? And my father was right there. He goes, you said you wanted to play piano. As a third grader, I was shocked. I go, really? And he goes, yeah. And so he rented a piano and he got it in the house. He goes, let's see if you want to play. And because of that thing in third grade, it has enabled me for ministry. And I'm thinking, God, you set me up. You put those pianos there so that I would look at them, and maybe you put the desire in my heart, and I said, I want to play piano. From there, I played the French horn, the baritone, the trumpet. I picked up guitar when I got married, sang to my wife at our wedding. Never thought I'd do that, but I sang to my wife at our wedding, played guitar ever since. And so God set me up, and I can remember that in third grade. And he has done that in specific ways all through my life leading up to this point. God has done that for you as well. He has worked behind the scenes to get you to where you need to be. And are you using what he has equipped you for? You see that? God's working everything together for good, right? In this particular case with Jacob, he moved and the terror of God fell on the people around him. Now, how does that happen? I'm not quite sure. Does the Holy Spirit come up next to him and say, fear the people? Is that what happens? I don't know how he does it, but he is working behind the scenes to get you to where you need to be so he can shape you into the person he wants you to be to use you. Now, a lot of people go, so what? I'm not bucking. I'm stiff-necked. You're not going to make me. You're pushing me here, but I'm not going to do it. And it's almost as if God wants to gently have you submit to his will. And a lot of times, most times, I think we resist it. We say, no, I'm not going to do it. And so what does God do if you refuse? If you love God, what does he do? He'll take you to the woodshed. That's never pleasant. So if he's determined to use you, you call yourself his, you belong to him, you better allow him to do so. And does God always do that? No. Sometimes he just lets you float out there. He'll just, okay, he'll cut you loose. He'll just let you float downstream. There's rapids ahead and you're on your own. When you want to call out, usually he is graceful and he plucks you out, but sometimes there's consequences to be paid. But God was working behind the scenes here, setting things up for Jacob so that he could worship, so that he could get rid of his idols, so that he could lead his family in the way that God called him to. Now going on, it says in verse 7, there he built an altar and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now, the place was already called Bethel. That's what he called it the first time he was there. But he changed the name to God of the House of God. First, it was just the House of God. But now he has a relationship with God. He is like graduated in his faith. Where before he had an encounter with God, he said, if you will bring me back to this place safely, I'll serve you and make you my God. So he's talking about the place where he met God. You guys remember the place where you got saved? You remember it? How many got saved here? There may be a few of you, okay? A couple of you? That's good. Now, there are some. I got saved in Palm Desert. I remember I was there. I was all alone. I want you to remember that place you got saved. Now, where I got saved, I look at that place with fondness, even though it was the desert. I look on it with fondness, and I think about that, what was taking place. But it took me walking with God for a while to where I would focus on God and not the place. I would focus on God and not the church or the person in the church. I would focus on him. And that's where Jacob is. God brought Jacob through all this hardship, all these problems with his brother Esau, with Laban, with fleeing from the household and the animosity that was there. He was brought to a particular place, and so he has this encounter with God, and God basically reveals himself to him. Now, at this point, when God shows up, let's read about it, verse 9. After Jacob returned to Padan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. This is the last time in the Old Testament like this that God shows up to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. It's the last time. He never shows up like this again. He starts speaking to Joseph through what? Dreams. He speaks to Joseph through dreams. He doesn't show up to Joseph. This is the last time. And it you need to notice this too, because to apply this to yourself, maybe God revealed to you who he was in a very strange way before you got saved, where he opens the door of your understanding. Something happens, some event, maybe a dream, maybe an encounter, where he reveals himself. He shows up and he's right there. I can remember this even before I was a Christian, how God did it with me. He only did it a couple of times. But I haven't had him show up like that since. There have been times where he has showed me and given me direction, but not a special encounter like this. And God calls us to maturity like that. Do you believe him? Do you trust him? When I was with Drew, we discussed this as we were driving on the precarious roads over there. We discussed, when you become a disciple, God, first he reveals himself to you. You get saved. It's a supernatural event that takes place. It can be special for most people. Some people, they just say, "No, I just said the prayer and that was it." But God reveals himself usually in some spectacular way, and you go, "Wow, I had an encounter with God. I got saved." But then as you're walking, you question, like in those low points, where is God? He's not here. And God calls you to follow him no matter what difficulty, what problems, what trials you're going through, and you don't have the answers. You know, I can remember asking God specifically for some things before I went to Cambodia. You know, I laid them out to him, and I reasoned in my mind that he should let me know what he plans on doing so I'd feel more comfortable. I'd feel more level. And I just started praying in that direction, that, "God, if you want to lead me in this particular direction, doing this or doing that, you're going to tell me what you want me to do, right? I'm seeking after your will. I want to know." And when I get in the car, and Drew didn't even know it, Drew's talking about this. And I'm listening. You know, I'm going, "Okay, God, I prayed about this, and now you're talking about this." And he's saying, as a disciple, you are to follow him, and you cannot demand from God what you think he should tell you and how he should lay things out for you. You should be able to just put one foot in front of the other, stepping forward, doing what he asks, and not ask him for anything, because he's God. And he is in heaven, and we are on earth. And that's what makes you a disciple, is that you trust him instead of, "God, you need to tell me this, so I need to know which way to go." No, if a door opens, you walk through the door. If the door doesn't open, don't push too hard. You know, to apply this again, if we would have gone to the toy drive and I just told everybody to set up, put up the canopies, put up the tables and chairs, and we'll just slip this into the stocking and we'll put up our little Christmas sign. And if anybody asks us, "Oh, yeah, we're Calvary Chapel Lakeside," and just done it anyhow, it would have been a very bad witness to the Salvation Army. Very bad. Although we would have been pursuing our own gains, we were doing what we wanted, or I would have given the instruction, it would have been bad. And so we don't do that. We just walk by faith. If a door is closed, we leave the doors closed. We don't push too hard. If it's open, walk through it. That's what God wants you to do. Now, going on. And God said to him, verse 11, "I am God Almighty." This is the name for God, El Shaddai, be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you. The kings will come from your body, or and kings. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. Then God went up from him at a place where he had talked with him. And so God reveals himself as being the one who is all-sufficient, the El Shaddai. And there are so many names for God that are in the Old Testament. I'm just going to tell you the English translation. There is the one God. There is the faithful God. There is the God of truth. There is the righteous God and the all-sufficient God. There is Adonai. There is Yahweh. There is Elyer, Asher, Elyer. There is Shaddai. There is Zebaot. There's different names for God in the Old Testament, and it speaks of who he is. It's like your name speaks of who you are. At least that's how we used to name people, or at least they did in the biblical times. And hopefully your name is something that reflects who you are. And if it doesn't, God's going to give you a new name in the future. But he reveals himself as the one who is sufficient here. In verse 14, Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Now, you read this, and you think, okay, so he pours out a drink offering. What's the big deal? What am I supposed to learn about this drink offering here? When we were in the Bible study this last Thursday, I talked about the Antichrist. I had about 70 different things that describe who the Antichrist is, what he's going to do, and how he's going to rule, and what he's going to make people submit to during that time. And I was reading these things, and it was kind of interesting how when I read them, sometimes you would see people do this. What he's going to do. And, you know, I watched it. It's always fun to see understanding. It's just like water being poured into a glass, and the understanding just fills up. And when they were going, and the eyebrows would go down, and what? And the little shaking of the head, and this is the guy who's coming. And then some people said, well, this is happening now. And I said, well, yeah, this is the spirit of Antichrist that is already out there, and the dude himself, the guy, the Antichrist, is going to be showing up. And there was one thing about him, that he will have no regard for the desire of women. And so you immediately look at that, and all the research I did, they came up with the same conclusion except for a couple of people. And so I asked the group, I said, what does that mean, that he would have no regard for the desire of women? And now, for those of you who are at the Bible study, remain silent, okay? Don't say anything. What do you think that phrase means? He will have no regard for the desire of women. Anybody want to just take a guess? Yeah, Mark. He'd be gay. Now, that is like the number one answer, that he would be gay. And that may, in fact, be the truth. Now, anybody want to guess what another answer is? And it may not be right. It's okay. You know, just take a guess what you think it might mean. Yeah, Bob. A Muslim. Well, yeah, he could be a Muslim. That's true, because they have no regard for the desire of anything a woman would care about. That's true. He may be asexual, that he has no regard for women or men. You know, he could be asexual. That could be one of them. But there's another one that you have to, when you look at the text tells you what's going on if you just look at it. So, what does he have no regard for? Women or the desire of women? They get to sing on this, yeah. So I'll ask you again. What does he have no regard for? Women or the desire of women? The desire of women. You know, if you just, we just look at the text, so he has no regard for the desire of women. So the focus goes from him to women. What's the desire of women?
To dwell in secret.
Be loved.
The rule over man. Now that's good, Bob, because that's what Genesis says, that your desire will be for your husband. And, you know, that would be a great one to put into a possible explanation for what's going on. That he just has no regard for women and their desire to rule over men. In other words, he just runs roughshod over them. No respect, and that's why you'd said Muslim too. He'd have no respect for the woman at all. But a few of the people said it was something different, possibly. And all of these things are possibilities, but you want to focus it down on he has no regard for the desire of women. And so it's this desire that we're focusing on. And women desire a couple of things. Women desire to rule over men. That's good, Bob. I like that. Secondly, what do women desire? Most women, they have this in common. There's a couple, two more things that I'm thinking of. Love. In other words, a husband. They would desire to be with a man. What, after they acquire a husband, do they desire? Children. Now, that's like universal, right? That women desire children. They have this nesting urge. Like, I need to have some children. And God has put that in the women. God put the desire of men, for men to have a wife. And God put the desire in the wife to have children. Okay, so that's how it works. And that's usually the universal desire of women. And naturally, marriage precedes that. So, when she has children, she feels fulfilled if she is loved in the household by her husband who is faithful to her. And it all works out great. So it says this Antichrist has no regard for the desire of women. Either he just wants to rule over them or something's going on with their desire to have children and a husband. And I would combine those two. So what does he do? Probably wipes out marriage, population control. I mean, it's just insidious. And it's already going on. Where is it going on?
China.
In China. You already know what's going on there. But if you have enough money, when I was over in Cambodia, I heard some reports that some guy is being fined millions of dollars for having too many children. So he'll just pay the millions of dollars and he'll have the children. So if you have enough money, you can overcome that. But apparently this Antichrist, he's going to mess with the family. He's either going to wipe out marriage altogether. Is that going around? Yeah, just live with the person, right? Or the children. Let's control the population. Wherever God is not, there's something going on with the family. There's something going on with the children. It is insidious. So we take that lesson. We look at that with the Antichrist. And you go back here and it says, Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. So what is that? If you just walk away with human understanding, you're thinking, okay, so he took a cup, maybe it had some wine in it, and he just poured it out over rocks. And then he took some oil, and he poured it out over the rocks. What does that mean? What? Why? It's the first time a drink offering is given. Now, unless you peruse the rest of the Bible, you would think, well, maybe he was giving of his goods. He had some goods and he was just delivering them to God. Maybe that's what a drink offering is. You know, when you get up in the morning and you make your coffee and you taste it and you go, oh, that's good. But before you taste it, you give a little drink offering to the God of the sink and you pour it in there. And then you know, is that what he was doing? What was he doing? And there is scripture that talks about this drink offering. And it's the oldest type of offering which is out there. And it symbolizes the pouring out of one's life. It's not just pouring a cup on there. It's the pouring out of one's life. Paul says he is being poured out like a drink offering in 2 Timothy. And in Psalm 22, Jesus, his life is talked about being poured out like water. So what Jacob is saying here, the meaning of that verse, is Jacob is saying, this is my life. I'm pouring it out for you. Now, if you look up the word oil, there's several things that oil can mean. For instance, there is mentioned the oil of joy, right? You can have the oil of joy, or the oil like the Holy Spirit, the being anointed with oil. The prayer of the faithful will make the sick whole, that type of thing. So there's different applications for oil. But what you have to focus on here is as he gives this offering, he's saying, I am pouring out my life for you. My life is yours. Now, how do you apply that? I don't think it requires much explanation. When God has saved you, you say, I don't care what it is, I will pour out my life for you to every last drop. That means all the desires that you have, all the cares, all the concerns, you give them all to God, and you are that faithful disciple that just walks forward one step at a time. And you know, when I think about that, it kind of gives me goosebumps. I think about giving my life up, losing my identity. And there are people that don't see the blessing in doing that. The world certainly wouldn't. But as we do that, God works in our heart and he brings us that joy and our entrance into heaven. I mean, it just all works out so well if we're submitted to it. If we're not, if we don't pursue becoming a disciple, you have not the maximum joy that you could. And God can't use you the way he wants to. And your reward in heaven will be diminished. Let's go on. Verse 15. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. Then they moved from Bethel while they were still some distance from Ephrath. Rachel began to give birth, and she had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." As she breathed her last, and she was dying, or her soul was departing, that's how it's worded in the original language, she named her son Benoni. But his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day the pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdol Eder. While Israel was living in the region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Jacob had 12 sons. And so we see that Rachel gives birth to her son, and the birth causes her life to be taken from her. It was may have been a breech birth, but the baby was born, and it was a very sad time. Why? Because Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, more than the maidservants that were also given to him. She was special to him, and God took away that thing which was most special first. It's not like he took any of the others. He took that thing that was most dear to him first. Now, let's apply this again. You become a Christian. Then you become a disciple. And God may come along and take away that thing that you desire most. And it's for your benefit. It's not to harm you. And it causes us tremendous pain. Tremendous difficulty. Maybe you've heard some of these stories about these young ladies who they're going to be married to a particular man, and like the day before or the day of, that man gets in an automobile accident and dies and never makes it to the altar. And it just rips your heart out. You think, wow, what's going on? There was an actual case of this. John Corson was on a plane, and John Corson was pastor of Calvary Chapel, the Applegate Christian Fellowship, and he told this at a pastor's conference. He said he got on a plane, and it just so happened, since he was doing a lot of flying, that they came to him and they said, "Sir, would you like to be bumped up to first class?" And he said, "Well, you bet." You know, and that's how he talks. And he went up to first class. And by the way, John Corson, he has arms, or had arms, the size of medium pizzas. The guy was a Hercules. He could have started a movie. You know. So anyhow, he goes up there and he sits down. And he's next to this woman. And this woman, he described her as being overweight to the point it was kind of uncomfortable for her to be in that chair. And he struck up a conversation with her, because you know, in first class or business class, it's just the two of you. You don't have four seats in the middle going across. It's just two seats, and it's nice and comfortable. So he struck up a conversation with her and started finding out about her life. And that happened to her. She was at the altar, getting ready to go to the altar. She was all dressed up. and her fiance was killed on the way to the church. And ever since then, she started talking about her weight and why she gained weight, and this man had been taken from her, and it was just very difficult, and John Corson was able to minister to her. You know, so these things can happen to us where we have something that is dear to us, something very special. And at that time, and we remember it for the rest of our lives, how God took it from us. And I can remember that. I can remember right before I became a Christian and right afterwards, there were things that God took from me. And it's like, why did he... He shouldn't have done that. It would have been good for me. And you've had these instances too, where God takes something from you. It can be a family member. It can be a relationship. It can be a treasured possession that God just takes. And it causes you grief. And you turn to God and you say, why would you do this? Why would you take this from me? And we have to trust, like being a disciple again, that he's doing so for your benefit. He's taking this away that he might get you to the place you need to be. And that trust, it's so hard to hold on to. Or you have a family member that goes astray. Most of us in here, we have children. Are all the children that we have walking with the Lord? Are they doing what they're supposed to do? Are they right in there tight with God? You know, you look at some of these families and they have 17 kids and every one of them's a preacher or works in Sunday school or they're a prayer warrior and you're just going, wonderful, I'm so happy for you. You know, and your own kids are just, they're kind of going left and right and you're going, what's going on, God? You know, I've been faithful to you all of these years. I haven't been perfect, but I keep on coming back to you, and you haven't answered my prayers. You haven't turned around my kids, and they're my grandkids. I got to worry about my grandkids. If my kids aren't walking, what is going to happen to my grandkids? And you get filled with this grief and anxiety, and you go, God, what is going on? And what are we supposed to do? Just trust. You don't know what's going to happen after you die. You don't know if your life is going to be a witness. You don't know that the things that you have said will implant. And I've mentioned to you this before. My son, who lives far away, he's coming down from Lake Tahoe for Christmas. Every time I see him now, he turns to me and he tells me things I told him that I've forgotten. And he said, well, just like you used to tell me. And I, what? I said that. And he goes, yeah, you told me that a lot. I said, wow, that's full of wisdom. I don't know where I got it, but that's full of wisdom. I need to have that for myself. And he brings it back to me, you know, and I'm going, wow. God, it was God who was helping me to prepare him. And so you just got to trust that what God is going to do, it's going to work out. Romans 8:28, you need to highlight that and circle it and not forget it. Going on in verse 23. He goes on and he talks about the family here. Now, let me digress just a minute. Reuben and Simeon and Levi, they're going to be talked about here. And Reuben, remember, he slept with Bilhah. Bilhah was the maidservant of Rachel. Now, if you wanted to get, if you were a disobedient son and you wanted to get back at your father and your mother died, but her maidservant was still around and you decided to sleep with her, do you think you'd get at your father? The answer is most certainly yes. We don't know what Reuben was doing. Maybe he was trying to move into the place of the main patriarch and kind of dissuade people from looking at Jacob as the head man of the family. Probably that was the case. And because of that, when Jacob was going to die, he called all of his sons to him and he told them certain things. And this is what he told Reuben. He said, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excellent in honor, excelling in power. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. So whatever he thought he was gaining through fleshly means, it was all taken away because of the way that he acted. The same curse came upon Simeon and Levi, remember? They acted ruthlessly. And they didn't ask their father about it. They just did it. And this is what Jacob says about Simeon and Levi. He says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. And so a curse comes upon these three men, these sons of Jacob, that we just got in chapter 34 and 35 because of their wickedness. We want to make sure as we apply this to ourselves that we're not walking in wickedness, because God can hamstring us as well. Hamstring us, I should say. He can put us in a place where there is no longer any blessing, and you want the blessing. Going on in verse 23, the sons of Leah, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. And by the way, who was the oldest son of Jacob? We just read it. Reuben. And then who? Simeon. And then who? Levi. Who was next? Judah. Who came from Judah? Jesus did. So the birthright was transferred from the oldest son, Reuben, to Judah, and that's the lineage through whom which Christ came. Now, Judah wasn't perfect either. He had his problems. But these three men were very wicked in the eyes of God, and that's why Jacob cursed them. The son of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the son of Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Leah's maidservant, Zilpah, Gad, and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Jacob came home to his father, Isaac, in Mamre, near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years. Then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years, and his son Esau and Jacob buried him. So let's review. What's taken place in this chapter here? You have three deaths that take place. We have examples to avoid of sinful leadership in chapter 34, where Jacob didn't step forward and protect his daughter Dinah like he was supposed to, and he didn't object. He let the sons handle it. The leadership was not present. Also, there are some examples of what we're supposed to follow. If we are not living the way we're supposed to for the Lord, we're supposed to get rid of idols, purify ourselves, change our clothes, be in the place God wants us to be, and become worshipers. Those things he calls us to in these verses in chapter 35. Also, a revival can take place after a season of wickedness, and God is the one who initiates it. We can't just revive ourselves. It is God who provides life. And remember what God has done for you in the past. Remember that it will affect those around us, especially our immediate family. And God will work behind the scenes to bring you to the point you need to be. We just have to be a trusting disciple. And God, when he works like this, God tells us that we're doing it for him. And the king, the wisest king who ever lived, what was his name? Solomon. And he wrote a book, not the first book, or added to one of the books, but the book that he is most notably recognized as the author for. What book is that? Ecclesiastes. Proverbs, he had some Proverbs that were in there, but most notably he's remembered for Ecclesiastes. And as he lived his life, he pursued everything that was in front of him. He denied himself nothing. If he saw a young virgin, he said, "You're mine." And he took her. If he wanted to build something, he built it. If he wanted to go somewhere, he went somewhere. If he wanted to multiply horses, even though God said, "Don't do it," he did it. So he did whatever he wanted to, and he had the power and he had the money to do it. And God gave him tremendous wisdom with that. And at the end of his life, when he saw that all was in vain because he would lose everything when he died, he said this: "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for in the grave where you are going, there is neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom." You get one chance in this life to make a difference for those who are around you, for other people who don't know you or don't know Jesus Christ. You can influence them into the kingdom. For those people who are believers, you have a chance to encourage them. You have to prepare yourself for it, and you have to trust that God is molding you into who he wants you to be. If you remember that, you will have a great impact in this life. If you don't, and you're a believer, you'll get to heaven and you'll say, "So where's my reward?" And they'll say, "Look in the closet over there. I think it's down in the corner." It won't be a mound that God has for you, a mound of gold, silver, and precious stones, and that's metaphorical. You'll not have any reward. And we're supposed to use this life to prepare for the next. So my prayer for you is that whatever has impeded your walk with God, you would cast it to the side. Whatever is slowing you down in your progress, that you would look at it as lost. That anything that has captured your imagination, that you would throw it away in a trash heap. If you do this and you focus your walk on God, God will use you and you will be blessed at the end when He sees you. We know this to be true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the example of Jacob, what not to follow and what to follow. We pray that you would help us to employ these things in our lives, that we could bring glory to you, for this is our purpose in life, to bring you glory. And we know that you can accomplish this as we give our heart, mind, soul, and strength to this pursuit. And we thank you that you've given us the opportunity. In Jesus' name, and the church said, Amen.